Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be with you this morning, and I'm very thankful for this opportunity to open God's Word, and I'm looking forward to the time that we have together this morning. I wanted to begin this morning by doing something that I don't normally or often do when I'm up in front preaching or teaching God's Word, and that is to offer a few caveats. I want to at first just apologize for those of you who may have come this morning expecting to hear Pastor Daniel preach and find me instead behind the pulpit. I apologize in advance for that, but I thank him for this opportunity to share. And I also want to just as a matter of introduction say that given the topic that we're looking at this morning, as I speak, this will be a little bit different format than you may be accustomed to hearing in a Sunday morning sermon. We're taking it more topically, and I'll be sharing a lot of information as we go along, and so I'm looking forward to it, but I'll just ask for your pardon as we go through this morning, that it may be somewhat of a different format than you're accustomed to hearing on a Sunday morning, but I look forward to what we will learn. The topic of creation is one that is perhaps more hotly contested now than it has been in any point in our history here in the United States. In fact, one church leader has said that this could very well be a defining issue of our time. The doctrine has been under increasing attack not only outside of the church, but inside the church as well. And so it's very important that we come to Scripture and we humbly bow before God's revelation to understand what he's told us about the origins of our universe. And so this morning, we want to do this. As one of our esteemed colleagues at the seminary, Dr. Kaiser, likes to say, if we don't get the first few parts of Genesis right, we don't get the rest of the Bible right. And there's a lot of truth in that. So this morning, we want to consider Psalm 19. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Psalm 19, this is what we'll be considering this morning. What I'd like to do is I'll read through the psalm, and then we'll have some thoughts to share as we go along. So here in Psalm 19. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Lord, we are thankful this morning for an opportunity to look at your word, and we pause before we do so to acknowledge that you are a great God and that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that as we think about your creation, about the mighty works that you have made, that these things point to your greatness, which we more fully realize through your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have shown us these things. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures that you have given to us. And we pray this morning that you would work in our minds, that the truth of your word would penetrate our hearts, would warm us to who you are, to your greatness. And I pray that as we think through this, that you would be glorified and praised in our hearts today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a tale of two men. These are two men who shared several significant things in common in their lives, and they were both to have a tremendous impact on the shape of scientific discussions that followed them in the years after their passing. Both men were naturalists. And what I mean by that is that olden profession of studying the natural sciences, that is, studying animal species and the natural world in order to gain scientific knowledge. Both men lived in England in the 19th century. Both men studied at Cambridge. In fact, while they were there, they occupied the same dorm room, although they studied at different times. Both were interested in pursuing the ministry to be ordained as Anglican clergymen, although one followed through and the other did not. Both men sought to reconcile their life's work of scientific observation with their traditionally received beliefs in God. Well, if you haven't guessed who these two men might be, I'll reveal the first to you. The first is a man by the name of William Paley. In 1802, Paley, who was at the time a Cambridge scholar and an Anglican clergyman, published a work entitled Natural Theology, or Evidence of the Existence and Attributes of the Deity. And this book became the most popular of several that Paley had authored. And in fact, it was used widely at Cambridge as one of their texts for several decades. In this book, Paley argued that the complexities of the world we live in give abundant and clear proof of design, and in particular of the design of a gracious creator. In speaking of the complexities of the animal world, this is what Paley wrote. By these we are to prove that the world was made with benevolent design. It is a happy world after all. The air, the earth, the water teem with delighted existence. In a spring noon or a summer evening, on whichever side I turn my eyes, myriads of happy beings crowd upon my view. Paley looked at the world and he saw irrefutable evidence of a gracious and good creator. The name of the other man, if you haven't guessed by now, is Charles Darwin. Darwin was born into an influential and wealthy family in England 7 years after the publication of Paley's Natural Theology. And as a young man, Darwin also went to Cambridge, intent on studying for the ministry. While he was there, he read Paley's Natural Theology, he read several works of divinity, and he began to think through various things and realized that he wanted to go a different direction. So at the age of 22, and upon graduation, he was offered a place on a ship, an English survey ship called the HMS Beagle, for an excursion, a scientific excursion around the world. And on this trip, Darwin would be given opportunity to observe a number of fascinating things. He saw geological formations, a number of fossils and living organisms. And as he saw these things, he worked to align these observations with the scientific worldview that he held at the time. And he began to have doubts about the scientific paradigms that he had learned at Cambridge. Upon his return to England in 1836, he began to make a notebook of his observations, and he began to work through these things for several decades. And finally, in the year 1859, at the age of 50, he published his complete theory in a book entitled On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection. This book sold out its first day of publication and went through 6 subsequent editions. It was called The Book That Shook the World. One of the best synopses that I've read of the connection between Paley and Darwin was written by the emeritus professor of science and religion at the University of Oxford. And if you'll give me the liberty of reading what he has to say, I find it fascinating and very germane to our topic this morning. He says this: "The gradual process whereby Darwin abandoned Christianity was certainly complete by the time he composed The Origin of Species. Some of the seeds of doubt were sown during his voyage on HMS Beagle when he witnessed a degree of violence and instability in nature that jarred with the stable, happy world described by William Paley in his Natural Theology. Darwin had been captivated by Paley's book with its detailed descriptions of the adaptations to be found in plants and animals. For Paley, they testified to the wisdom and power of their creator, who had lavished care on even the lowliest creature. The anatomy of insects, for example, was so finely wrought that the inference to a designer was irresistible. And if God could care so much for an earwig, how much more did he care for us? Paley's image of the world as a meticulously designed piece of clockwork became impossible for Darwin to uphold as a result of experiences in South America that made a deep and vivid impression upon him. From his study of fossil forms, he became aware of the staggering numbers of species that had become extinct. He saw nature in the raw, observing giant condors of the Andes preying on young cattle. He experienced the aftermath of an earthquake in the city of Concepcion that had just destroyed the cathedral. In other respects, he was being prepared to appreciate the struggle for existence that would play such an important part in his theory. Particularly striking was the plight of the natives of the Tierra del Fuego, who struggled to survive in one of the most inhospitable regions on earth. The real world was not like Paley's vicarage garden." End quote. Two men, Paley and Darwin, both observed the same created world, each arrived at very different conclusions. Both started with some form of belief in God. In fact, Darwin had the word creator in the last paragraph of On the Origin of Species in editions 2-5. And yet, they came to very different conclusions. For the one, the created order reaffirmed the goodness and benevolence of the creator. For the other, the created world compelled him toward harsh, mechanical understandings of natural selection. Why? Why two men with such different conclusions? Well, I would suggest that the answer lies in the scripture passage before us. I would suggest it lies in one of the most masterful psalms ever written, one written by David. C.S. Lewis has said of this psalm, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." And in this psalm, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly spells out for us the greatness of God as evidenced in the things that he has made. And I want to consider it this morning. But I would suggest that the psalmist shows us the glories of our Creator, even though they are obvious and apparent in the created order, they are only transformationally confirmed in us through his word. In other words, what I want to show this morning is we are creationists who glorify God because we are students of Scripture who know God through the Scriptures. And if we know God through the Scripture, we accept what he's told us, what he's revealed to us through his word. We will begin where the psalmist begins, outwardly looking at the glories of God in creation, and then we must come to the word. The word which authoritatively, powerfully tells us who this creator is, who this God is who has created the world. My main idea this morning, if you can remember one line or one thought from this message this morning, it's this: God displays his glory through creation, but transforms his creation through his glorious word. I'll say that again. God displays his glory through creation, but transforms his creation through his glorious word. So I've read through the psalm, and as you were following along, perhaps you've noticed that the psalm clearly seems to separate into two parts. We have the first six verses, which deal with the greatness of creation, the fact that God as creator has made these wonders of the natural world, the sun and all these things that tell us of his greatness. And then in verse 7, there's an abrupt transition that now the psalmist David goes to the law of the Lord, the Torah, and he expounds upon how the law is that which nourishes and sustains him as a believer. And so many in the history of interpreting this psalm have surmised, have thought, perhaps there's two psalms here that were kind of awkwardly joined together. Many critical scholars who deny inerrancy would say that this were the case. But when we really, as we work through the psalm, we'll see that conceptually it is unified and structurally it is unified. It is of the pen of one author and it is extolling the glory of God. What David does is he begins outwardly with looking at creation. And a fascinating thing, if you know, can see this in the original language, is how David develops his idea of God in this psalm. He begins with a generic word for God in the Hebrew, El. In verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and it's a generic word just meaning God, a God who is powerful, who is sovereign. In verse 7, however, there's an abrupt change. And if you have a version that puts the word Lord in all caps, you'll know that this is the divine name, which we say today as Yahweh. It's the idea of a covenant-keeping, gracious God, the God who created the nation of Israel, who is redeeming people. And the author switches to Yahweh, and through the rest of the psalm, he uses that divine name seven times. And in doing so, he's telling us that we generally can begin with creation and understand something of the greatness of God. But until we come to the Word, we will not know that God personally as a faithful, covenant-keeping, gracious God. So we want to consider that this morning. Psalm 19, if we were to categorize it, sometimes when commentaries look at the Psalms, they'll take different Psalms and they'll attribute certain features to them. And this psalm, Psalm 19, is often categorized as a wisdom psalm. Well, what do we mean by that? We mean that its purpose, its objective is to impart wisdom, to give us wisdom, to make the simple person wise. That's the purpose, for instance, of the book of Proverbs and other wisdom portions of the Old Testament. And so it's presenting to us wisdom. And how do we know this? Well, there are two significant concepts in the Old Testament that deal with wisdom. The idea of seeing and of hearing. In the Old Testament, one who was to gain wisdom needed to see and to hear. These were very important qualities of the wise person. And these were the ways that God revealed himself. If you think about the Old Testament, if we were to take a short survey through the Old Testament and look at how God revealed himself in the Old Testament, we would find again and again that this was the case. He was revealed or he was seen in certain manifestations. For instance, the glory of the Lord appears in a cloud before the people of Israel in Exodus 16. The glory of the Lord appears like a devouring fire dwelling on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 24, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Exodus 40, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. In 1 Kings 8, the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed in the millennial kingdom, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 40. God exhibited his power through the miraculous delivery of his people Israel. The plagues that came upon Egypt were a visible demonstration of his power. The parting of the Red Sea, the raining down of manna, and all of these things. But the Lord was also heard. He was audibly heard. He spoke to Moses in Exodus 6. He answered in thunder in Exodus 19. He thundered against Israel's enemies in 1 Samuel 7. He was heard in loud trumpet blasts in Exodus 19 and heard by many prophets in the Old Testament. As time goes on, he is heard more and more often and seen less and less often. Here in our psalm, David picks up on these two ideas of seeing and hearing. And I want us to just think about this before we jump into the psalm and understand it in this context. He's telling us that we need to see and to hear if we are to gain wisdom about who our Creator is. And what David does that's very interesting is he begins by using hearing terminology. He talks about the created world, but he tells us about it as if it could speak to us. In other words, we think of creation as that which we marvelously behold. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, for instance, and you look out and gaze upon this just vast space, it's almost too large to even conceive of in your mind. We think of it as something we see. But David is saying, creation is speaking to you. Listen. Creation is speaking. And then he talks about seeing the sun in its course above. And he talks about seeing in 7 through the end of the psalm, as he talks about the law of the Lord. It illuminates our eyes. It causes us to see. It penetrates hidden secret sins. It is a light and it is life. So I would encourage you to think through those concepts as we go through the psalm, how the Lord is teaching us wisdom through creation and through His Word. I have 3 major points this morning. I'll just go through them. And again, as I said at the opening, I'm doing some unique things. What I want to do is just give a thought. I want to read through a translation that I've made myself from the Hebrew because I think it gives us a fresher look at what the psalmist is saying. And then I want to just give some thoughts about creation. All right, so I hope that you'll bear with me as we go through this. First of all, God displays His glory in creation. God displays His glory in creation, verses 1 through 6. And this is how I would render it. The psalm says this: "The heavens recount the glory of God. The craftsmanship of His hands is declared by the skies. Day by day it gushes forth speech, and night by night it proclaims knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their projection goes forth in all the earth. Their utterance advances even to the edge of the world. There He pitches a tent for the sun. As a bridegroom, He emerges from His chamber, and He rejoices like a champion to run His course. His going forth is from the edge of heavens, and His circuit is back to their other edge. Nothing is hidden from His heat." The main thought of these verses is this: God displays His glory through creation, of which the sun is the paramount example. God displays His glory through creation, of which the sun is the paramount example. Verses 1 and 2, God's glory is continuously and abundantly revealed. The structure of verse 1 is interesting. If you've ever taken a course in Hebrew poetry, which I don't surmise that many of you have, if you were to come over to the seminary side and take a class, you would encounter a term called a chiasm. And this is basically a building block that the Hebrew poets used to emphasize certain things. If I said a statement like, "I went down to the lake down went I," this is a chiasm. In other words, I'm making a statement. At the end, I'm emphasizing something. I'm emphasizing it again, and then I'm retreating back. So you see, it's parallel, 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 like that. What David is saying here is the heavens are declaring the glory of God. That glory is the work of His hands, is proclaiming the sky. So in other words, the emphasis here is God's glory is the work of His hands. And this is the emphasis of verse 1. It is tantamount to saying what God has created displays His glory. The idea of glory is that which is weighty, that which is noteworthy, deserving of importance, respect, glory. A noted theologian has said one of the striking weaknesses of our day is that God has become weightless. And what he means by that is we no longer recognize the weightiness of God. We no longer recognize that He deserves honor and glory. Well, the psalmist here says God's greatness, His glory, is revealed in the work of His hands. Psalm 119 is really what I would call the Old Testament precursor to Romans 1. If you've spent some time in Romans 1 and are familiar with what the Apostle Paul says there about creation, he says in verses 19 through 21, "What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Again, God is telling us true wisdom comes from acknowledging God as Creator. The Apostle Paul tells us those who deny God as Creator of the world, their foolish hearts are darkened. The opposite of wisdom, darkness, obscurity. So the psalmist has said, God is great through His creation. And in verse 2, he reiterates this again, and he says, day to day, it is pouring forth, it is gushing forth speech. Consider these facts about day and night and how it proclaims God's goodness. The sun rises in the east and sets in the west, always. The earth turns on its axis and cycles through its day at the same speed every time, always. The dependable clockwork precision of tides regulate much of our lives consistently, always. The seasons come and go. The planting and harvesting follow each other dependably. Life is conceived and born with regularity. The vast species of life are preserved and conserved. And this is always. Our galaxy contains the right amount of elements necessary to sustain life, a proper balance of stars and planets, and has kept this balance. In some parts of the universe, stars are known to explode into supernovas, and when that happens, deadly radiation flows through the nearby stars and planets, flooding them with too much harmful energy to sustain life. And yet, our life is sustained. A leading NASA scientist, Robert Jastrow, wrote in his book, God and the Astronomers, "For the scientist who has lived his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." God's creation testifies to His greatness. And this creative glory is revealed universally, verses 3 and 4 tell us. Even though there is not speech or words, yet their line, I think the idea here is the projection of their voice, if we could say it that way, has gone out throughout all the earth, to the end of the world, their utterances. It's universal. Its communication is global. It's universal. It's everywhere. I wanted to consider these facts in light of something that I read from the Institute of Creation Research. So think about the universality of God's creation in these terms. Like no other planet, ours is covered with green vegetation, enormous blue-green oceans containing over a million islands, hundreds of thousands of streams and rivers, huge land masses called continents, mountains, ice caps, and deserts that produce a spectacular variety of color and texture. Some form of life is found in virtually every ecological niche on the Earth's surface. Even in the extremely cold Antarctica, hardy microscopic beings thrive in ponds. Tiny wingless insects live in patches of moss and lichen, and plants grow and flower yearly. From the apex of the atmosphere to the bottom of the oceans, from the coldest part of the poles to the warmest part of the equator, life thrives here. To this day, no evidence of life has been found on any other planet. The language of God's glory is universal. In verses 6 and 7, he ends this section of the psalm by saying, God's creative glory culminates in the sun. If you've ever spent some time outside under the high-powered beams of the sun, you know the strength that it has. I remember one summer I worked in southern Florida in lawn maintenance. By the end of the summer, I knew very well the power of the sun as it would beat down upon us every day. In fact, the sun was worshipped in the ancient Near East, throughout the ancient Near East, as one of their gods called Shamash. And this was the Semitic word for sun. In Mesopotamia, Shamash was believed to be the god of justice, who was responsible for maintaining social order. A temple was built to him. They found a 200-line poem extolling his virtues. Hammurabi attributed to Shamash the wisdom that he wrote in his Hammurabi law code. And in Egypt, it was the same. The sun was deified, seen as a source of and preserver of the social order. But for the Hebrew poet, there's a marked difference, and that is this. The sun is a token of God. In other words, it doesn't stop with the sun. The sun is merely a reflection of the greatness of God. God's glory is evident in creation. The sun is a chief example of that. But again, the sun is merely part of God's creation. Consider these facts about the sun. The sun's dimensions are virtually incomprehensible. Were a railroad, if it were possible, to pass through the sun's center, a fast express train starting from one side and proceeding at the rate of 100 miles an hour would take nearly one full year to pass to the other side. With a diameter of 864,059 miles, to be precise, a distance equal to 109 Earths set side by side, the sun is an immense ball of extremely hot gases. The surface temperature is in excess of 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. We know through much study the sun's composition in that the abundant elements are hydrogen and helium. The volume of the sun is 1.3 million volumes greater than the size of Earth. It has such mass that if we were to take a scale and put the sun on one side, it would take 332,946 Earths before the scale would tip in the Earth's favor. The almost inconceivable distance to the sun, 93 million miles, for those of you who passed your science courses, would require our high-speed train over 100 years to traverse. If there were air to convey sound from the sun to the earth and a noise could be made loud enough to be heard, it would take 14 years for that noise to reach us here on earth from the sun. If a weight trainer's barbell weighed 100 pounds on earth, the same would weigh well over a ton on the sun if it wasn't instantly vaporized. A cubic foot of the sun would weigh about 85 pounds if it could be placed on your bathroom scale. According to Newtonian physics, the sun comprises 99.9% of the solar system's mass. The solar orb shines with the brilliance of perhaps 500,000 full moons. The sun rotates, but not uniformly. It is entirely a sphere of gas. Light traveling from the sun at 186,262 miles per second, the speed of light, takes a little over 8 minutes to reach Earth. The sun is an amazing aspect of God's glory. And what is unique about the sun is, again, its consistency. There are many stars throughout the universe who have all sorts of fluctuations, but the sun has been remarkably consistent and continues to be so. So creation shows God's glory. Creation reveals to us this great God. But the psalmist doesn't stop there because he realizes that even though sinful man might look at the greatness of creation and say, wow, there must be a God, man cannot know that God apart from his revelation. And so David now turns to that revelation, the law of the Lord. And secondly, I want us to consider that God displays his glory through his word. God displays his glory through his word. It is through his special revelation. It's a term that we use to mean that revelation which is unique. And the law is the paramount example. Listen and follow along, if you will, to this translation of the text here. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The ancient witness of the Lord is reliable, making the simple one wise. The regulations of the Lord are upright, gladdening the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, illuminating the eyes. The fear of the Lord is ethically clean, standing forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and are absolutely righteous. They are more desirable than gold, more than much refined gold. They are sweeter than honey, even fresh honey from the honeycomb. I want us to think about two things in relation to God's word. First, it is that God's word is to be obeyed. God's word is to be obeyed. If you look at the various words that are used to describe the law or God's word, David uses several synonyms, several similar terms to describe it in order to give us a sense for the power and authority of the word. He says it's the law, the ancient witness, the regulations, the commandment, the fear, the judgments. These describe the potency and the supremacy of God's word. God's word is powerful and authoritative. It needs to seep through our minds and transform our thinking. One passage that perhaps brings out this concept the best is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. God's word is to be obeyed. It has inherent authority and power. But secondly, God's word is to complete our righteousness. God's word completes our righteousness. Again, if you look at the action words here, what God's word is doing, being perfect, it revives our soul. Being enduring, it makes the simple one wise. Being right, it gladdens our heart. Being pure, radiant, it illuminates our eyes. Being ethically clean, it stands forever. I don't know if you, when you open your Bible in the morning to have your daily devotions, if all those thoughts are coursing through your mind, but we ought to recognize the power of God's word to make us complete, to complete our righteousness. He says here, it is perfect. This idea of perfect was a word that was used of Old Testament animal sacrifices. They were to be free from defect in order to be offered to the Lord. The idea is that Scripture is whole, without blemish, without error, without fault. We would say it is inerrant. And it revives our soul. The idea here is of restoring vitality. In Lamentations 1, Jeremiah says, they trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. It's the same phrase here. The idea of the word revives our strength in the same way that food would after a long day of fasting. It revives our strength. It's reliable. Therefore, it makes the simple wise. The idea here, again, this is a wisdom psalm. And David is saying, the law of the Lord is the source of true wisdom. And David alludes here in several places, many scholars think, to Genesis 3, to the account of the fall. And David is saying here that rather than illegitimately taking fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as Adam and Eve did, the law of the Lord is the true source for wisdom and for life. If you remember, in the temptation, that tree, that fruit was desired because it was desirable to make one wise. But David is saying God's word truly accomplishes that. It makes us wise. It gladdens our heart. Again, this is characterized in the Old Testament of food and drink, that which gladdens us, which makes us merry. The idea here is the word is nourishment to gladden our hearts. It is pure. It illuminates the eyes. This idea is giving life and awareness. In Psalm 13, the psalmist there prays, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. The idea is deliver me so that I may live, so that I may survive. So the psalmist is saying the word illumines our eyes. It gives us awareness. It gives us life. It gives us clear vision to see. That is the function of wisdom here. And God's word stands forever and is absolutely true and righteous. Cumulatively, these things tell us that the word cannot be ignored. So what is our response? What is our response to creation, which tells us of God's greatness, of God's Word, which reveals to us even more fully who God is? What is our response? Thirdly, God displays His glory in His servant's obedient response. God displays His glory in His servant's obedient response. God is glorified when we humbly and obediently respond to His Word. Verse 12, indeed, your servant is warned by them. When he keeps them, there is great reward. Who can discern inadvertent transgressions? Acquit me from secret faults. Indeed, keep your servant from presumptions. Let them not master me. Then I will have integrity and be acquitted from many transgressions. So what's the response? The one who knows the word, the one who has received the word, is warned by it. Again, wisdom tells us when there is to be a warning, when we are to have caution. God's word warns us, and it rewards us. Those who keep God's word are rewarded. This is a promise for the believer. If you see the glory of God through creation, if you come to know Him through His word, if you are warned by Him to stay on the right path and to keep your feet from evil, you will be rewarded. You will be rewarded. And our response is to be, as verses 13 and 14, a humble and penitent prayer to keep us back from sins, to let them not rule over us, to acquit us of great transgression. And we end with verse 15. The last thought is, Lord, glorify yourself today in my life. And I hope this is a thought that you can take and apply in your heart as well, based on the wondrous things of creation that we know extol the glories of God, based on His Word that powerfully imparts understanding to us and awareness of who God is, based on our humble and penitent and prayerful response. We should echo David's prayer in verse 15, let the words of my mouth and the meditation or musings of my heart be favorable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Our response to God's revelation is an appeal for God's help. God is the rock and redeemer. And I thought through this imagery, why would David say that the Lord is a rock and a redeemer in this context? The idea of redeemer here, if you're familiar with the story of Ruth and Boaz, Boaz was this kinsman redeemer. It was the idea of a family member who would free from enslavement due to a debt or some other situation. So David is saying the Lord God is our redeemer and our rock. I think it's the idea here that He not only has actively redeemed us, but He keeps us. He's redeemed us from the enslavement of our sin, from the debt that we could not pay. And in redeeming us, He's put us in a secure location, a safe house, if you will. And He's protecting us. He's preserving us until the day that He is appointed. So as I conclude, I want us to think this through, that the Word of God leads us to see not just our sin, but the solution to our sin. Not just our failure, but the remedy to our failure. It leads us to the one who delivers us from sin. It ultimately leads us to Jesus Christ. Well, what about you? When you look at creation, do you react as Paley or as Darwin? Do you know personally the Creator of whom we speak today? We are proclaiming you the triune Creator, God the Father, who is the maker of heavens and earth, Jesus the Son, through whom all things were made that were made, John 1 tells us, and by whom all things were created, Colossians 1:16 tells us. And the Spirit, who was there in Genesis 1, hovering over the waters. This triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, revealed Himself in creation. What is your response today? I want to address those of you first who, this may be a strange concept to you altogether. You've never really given thought to the idea of creation, only as perhaps a fringe theory. you don't know God, you don't really feel that you have any sort of relationship with Him, I want to say this morning to you that this God whose greatness is displayed in creation, even more greatly displayed His mercy in the cross. He gave His Son to die on the cross for us. If we trust in Christ as our Savior, He frees us from sin. He gives us new life. And we can worship the Creator as He deserves to be worshiped. And believer, if you've already placed your faith in Christ, I want to encourage you this morning to afresh worship this God who is Creator. This is a teaching of Scripture which has come under severe attack. But if we take the Lord in His authoritative word at face value, we have to trust His greatness as displayed through creation. And so I encourage you to worship anew God today, this week, going forward, as we think about His greatness, His majesty, His glory displayed in creation. May He be praised by all of us today. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we've had these moments this morning to think about these concepts, and we know that we've barely even scratched the surface. We can hardly even fully comprehend Your greatness. Although we look at the creation around us and we know that Your power is magnificent. Lord, I pray that as we humbly bow before You today, as we think about Your power in creation and Your grace in salvation, we ask that You would change us and transform us to be more and more like Christ. We pray if there are some this morning who have never placed their faith in Christ, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that You would bring them to Christ. Lord, we pray that You would be glorified in all that we do, all that we think and say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.